Greetings in the name of Jesus. We are here in his name. We're here for special service. Can we say celebrating or commemorating what he has done for us? I count it a privilege to be here with you again. Share this time together. Count it a privilege to share this meditation about Jesus. I was asked yesterday about this, and I had been asked to have the service at the message at the Spanish service, and I modified it a little bit. There's going to be a little bit of repeat there, but in trying to get our minds in tune, or on the same wavelength, if we want to use modern terminology, if we want to think of God's thoughts and what he has for us and what he wants us to receive from this service, I'd like to share possibly, principally, about the love that God has for us. In 1 John 3:1, the first verse there says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." This love, this is what I'd like to emphasize. And then John 1, first chapter of John, verse 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then 16 through 18, "Of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." All right, so Jesus, when he was here on the earth, declared God as Father for us. We have a Father in heaven, and this Father in heaven has loved us so much. And I'm going to use this morning, for the sake of personalizing it, I'm going to notice a number of verses through the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, of God's love for us. And I'd like to use first and second personal pronouns to make it more personal to us. Like, say, God says, "I have this, and for you and for me." I'd like to make it personal. This will be an effort to try to just impact our minds with what the love that God has for us, and then in the end take it over to what Jesus has done and what he has done for us. Okay, in Psalm 139, 1 through 3. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." God is familiar with us. I am familiar with all your ways. I know you. Know your downsitting, your uprising. I understand even your thoughts, says God. "I am acquainted with all your ways." Genesis 1:27, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "I made you, I formed you in my image." It says there that in the image of God created he, male and female, he created us in his image. "You were made in my image. I created you in my image and to serve me." Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5 says he knew Jeremiah even before he was conceived. Similarly, us, he knew us before we were even conceived. Before there was anything of us, he knew us. Psalm 139, 13 and 16 through 16 says the same thing. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, referring to our time after conception when we were carried in our mother's womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. So God knew us before we even had little hands and feet and eyes and nose and ears and bodies. He knew us even before that was even brought to pass. He knew us in the very beginning stages. I knew you before you were formed. You are no mistake. If you ever are tempted to think you're a mistake or why was I ever born, you are not a mistake. God made you with a purpose. And if you understand some of biology and some of how the makeup of genetics and everything is, the chances that you are so slim. People have tried to make numbers, one chance in a million or 12 million or more, that you are you, that you have your particular makeup. You are no accident. If you would have been conceived 1 minute beyond when you were, you would have a different set of genetics. God was in control. The very fact that it's so, the chances that you are who you are is so slim, shows that there was an infinite creator there. I knew you before you were even formed. God knew us. That's how much he has to do with us. Let that impact us. And then he says things like this. All right, maybe I was going to say something. I was going to say that we tend to have our own picture of God. We might view him as many view him as some God that it doesn't make that much difference, just whatever. And then there are others that view the other extreme, that God is an austere God up there just waiting to punish us. The scripture is full of verses that prove both of those ways are not accurate. And so we just want to notice some of these verses. Psalm 139 is one of those, especially, that begins our thoughts in that way. All right, God says, it's as if God says, I offer you much more than your earthly father ever could. As parents, we know how the love of for our children, we want to do for our children what we can. We love them and we care for them. If they get hurt, we want to help them out of their hurts, or if they're in danger, we want to rescue them. God can do so much more. I offer you much more than your earthly father ever could. Matthew 7:11 to verify this. Support that statement. It says, if ye then being evil, or in other words, if you then being imperfect, know how to give good gifts to your children. What parents don't know how to give good gifts to their children? We know that there aren't, not all parents are equal, not all parents are that loving, but yet There is something in us, in our nature. When we have our small child in our arms, we would do anything for that small child. All right? If we do that, being imperfect, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? God is just, I can do so much more than any earthly father, says God. And then ask me. We know if our children ask us something, if it's something that's legitimate and good, we'll gladly give it to them. And God says, ask me, it's yours. Notice in verse 7 and 8, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. John 14, verses 13 and 14. It says, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. 15, verse 16. It says, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. And then one more chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, it says, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. God says, ask me in Jesus' name. I will do it. Though you haven't seen me, we had noticed that in one other verse that no man has seen God at any time. In 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, it says, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Though you haven't seen me, I am your perfect Father. I am your perfect Father. Matthew 5, verse 48, it says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God is perfect. He calls us. He desires that we come to this perfection. Impossible for us. But he's calling us to that. And he wants us to live for him. Jeremiah 29:11, a beautiful verse there, prophetic verse, but it's spoken, it's applicable to all. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And he goes on to say, then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Promise. God says, you'll find me if you look for me. I'm here. My thoughts are toward you are for peace and not for evil. I have a purpose for you to give you an expected end. I have a purpose for your life. You weren't an accident. You were made for a purpose, and I will show if you look for it, I will be found of you. He says, I will give you good gifts and supply all your needs. And James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Perfect gifts, good gifts, come down from this perfect Father. Matthew 6:31-33 says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The people of the world, what shall it say? What shall we eat? What shall we wear? God says, your heavenly Father giveth you these things. I give my heart's desire to those who delight in me. Psalm 37. Four through six. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. God desires to bring forth our righteousness. Now, we don't have any righteousness. And so what is he trying to do? Let's think of what he has done for us through Jesus. God wants to bring forth our righteousness as the noonday. We have no righteousness except what God has imputed or placed in us, because he has taken away and cleansed what was imperfect, what was wrong, what was sinful. So he gives the heart's desire to those who delight. I give heart's desires to those who delight in me. And I'm actually the one who gave you these desires. In Philippians 2:13, it says, it is God who willeth. I'm going to turn there because I can't quote it quite exactly how I wanted to. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God gives us these desires. If we delight ourselves in God, he gives us those desires, and he wants us to have those desires that he has given to us. My love and my abilities are way beyond your comprehension, God tells us in Ephesians 3. Turn to Ephesians 3, 19 through 20. Might have to not look at all these verses, but if you jot them down, these verses will underscore what I'm saying here. 3:19-20 says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh it in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." What God can do for us, this love of Christ, passes knowledge, and he can do exceedingly abundantly above all of what we can even imagine. My love for you, my abilities, are just way beyond your ability to comprehend. I love, comfort, and encourage you. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17, is as the God of all comfort. I probably should turn there. That's not one I can easily quote from memory. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our God, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I'm especially close, says God, when you are contrite and have a broken heart. Psalm 34:18. Probably we're all acquainted with that verse. In Isaiah 40:11, I'd like to turn to this one. Isaiah 40, verse 11. God depicts himself as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We know that. And Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And in 40:11, he says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom close to his heart." He carries us close to his heart and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, shepherd understands this, naturally speaking, with a flock of sheep. He knows what these things, he's experienced them. I'm thankful that in my youth, when I was at home, we always had sheep, and we had a lot to do with sheep, and we understood the terms that he uses here are very common. God does that. He says, like a shepherd, I carry you close to my heart. This is God's thought toward us. Can we grasp his love for us? I will wipe all your tears and erase the pain that you suffered while here on this earth. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Shall wipe away all tears from your eyes. There should be no more pain, no death, no suffering, none of that. I love you even as I love my son Jesus. In John 17, verse 23 to 26, it says, "I in them, and thou in me," the redeemed, those that know Jesus, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me, Jesus, and hath loved them as thou hast loved me." Jesus is praying this prayer. The world can see that you have loved me, and that you love them. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that thou hast given me, and thou mayest, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I love you, even as I love my son, Jesus." Hebrews 1:3 makes the statement that he is the exact representation of me. The express image, the Son is the express image of the Father. Exact representation. He came to demonstrate that I am for, not against you. Romans 8:31, we can turn to there. Romans 8:31. It says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" God is not against us. He is for us. His love and his thoughts are for us. He desires our best. He desires what is for us. Yes. "I have removed your sins and have given you life, new life." John 3:16, we all know that by memory, I think. "For God so loved the world, the love of God, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8-11. It says, "And God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." In Psalm 103, a well-known Psalm, 103, 103, 1 through 3 says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And then 10 to 12, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And we could read the next, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are as dust, and as for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, is gone, the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting in them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those that remember his covenant to do them. God loves us. God wants our best, and he has redeemed us. He has provided, even though this was written before Jesus came, this was picturing what Jesus does, I mean, what God does through Jesus. So, I have removed your sins and given you new life. In Romans 4, chapter 4, there in verse 6, 8, and 22 through to 25, it speaks of righteousness being imputed to Abraham, and not only to him, but also imputed to us. The righteousness we have is like that song that we sang. It's thy work alone, my Savior. It's not what we have done. That is not what saved us. It's Jesus' work. His righteousness was, when he forgave us, he made us righteous. So he wants us to be righteous. He wants us to live righteous lives. He wants us to serve him. We have no righteousness except what he gave to us. We would not have hope for righteousness except that God places it within us. And then God says, I'm the ultimate expression of love. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Now, it just makes this statement. This is what love consists of. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the ultimate expression of love. He isn't only an expression of love, he is love. His love is what made it possible for us to be saved. John 13:1, it says of Jesus that Jesus, having loved his own, loved them until the end, or until death on the cross. Jesus' love didn't stop there. It came on, but it just shows how that love went right up in spite of all that he had to suffer, in spite of the rejection, his disciples turning away. And he went gladly to the cross, even though it cost him his life, cost him much trauma, can we say? John 14:16-18, we promise to not leave you orphans. It says there, not leave you comfortless in our King James Version. Most everywhere, including Spanish, it says, I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus and I both promised to not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I send to you the Holy Spirit. In John 20:22, he says, he breathed on his disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And I sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now any that do not have this Holy Spirit of God are none of his, it says in Romans 8:9. Don't belong to us. God's Spirit is sent to live in us and to guide us into all truth. Jesus died, did not end there. He rose from the dead, resurrected, just like we sang a number of songs this morning. Christ arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. If he would not have risen, everything would have stayed there. That would have been the end of it. But he arose. He was victor. He gained the victory over death. Death had no power on him. And what that says, he's making so that death also hath no power on us. Though we die, we will also be resurrected. And we will, when we resurrect, then it will be a body incorruptible. The Lord's Supper, or communion, this is such a blessing, a great blessing in keeping this in memory. And this should be something of a bit of heaven or a foretaste of heaven that we receive here on this earth. And let me explain that in more detail as we go down. Only the redeemed, when I say redeemed, those that have their sins under the blood and are completely free from the effects of sin, forgiven, cleansed, and not free as far as having received the ultimate of their salvation yet, but completely cleansed. God has forgiven me and has cleansed me. God has forgiven you, cleansed you. You're walking in the light. You're walking with palms of victory in your hand. You're victorious over sin. The God you serve is able to keep you from falling. You're walking in this way. The redeemed are the ones that can participate worthily in the Lord's Supper. All others are condemned. All others, if they participate, drink damnation to themselves. But as we have been redeemed, we receive this with joy. All right, in 1 Corinthians 11, and there's a little section there that sometimes we stumble over a little bit. I know in my youth I tended to, and many do, and read this with some consternation. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32, it says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, what does that mean? I know in my past, we had a pre-service, pre-communion service. It was referred to as council meeting or examination meeting, or there's another name or two for that, to prepare, to try to fulfill this word here. And though I give a for effort on that, because there was a real searching, I remember coming up to that time with trepidation. Not only me, because I found out later that about everyone had that trepidation. They would think, now how can I be completely honest? Or what if I happen to think a thought? And we have, it sort of influenced in us a desire or to try to meet a certain standard, high standard of righteousness so that we can even approach to God. And it actually promoted exactly the opposite of what it was supposed to promote. It made so that we were tense, and we realized we couldn't come up to that high, we couldn't be worthy. So how could we do? And so even though we had everything right, we still felt that, well, I'm not sure, I hope I am, or trust I am, or that type of thing. It actually promoted something that I think was not good. Actually, verse 28 here says, it's an encouragement to eat that bread and drink that cup. It's not saying, be hesitant. Oh, maybe I shouldn't because I'm afraid that I'll eat and drink damnation to myself. Actually, the opposite. We cannot attain a level of perfection where we can approach to God. That just will not happen. That will not happen. If we try it, we're going to be left with doubts and fears. But this says, let a man examine himself. And then it goes on further up. If we would judge ourselves, it says in verse 31, we should not be judged. What does it mean, judge ourselves? We should examine ourselves. It says, when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. If we examine ourselves, look seriously into our hearts, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, it says in Isaiah 53. Our peace, the chastisement, the punishment we would have needed to pay, or the chastisement for our peace, Jesus took that. So if we judge ourselves, then Jesus takes care of it. If we judge ourselves, repent and be forgiven, re-receive the atonement, if you will. 1 John 2, 1 through 4 says, these things I have written to you that you sin not. But if you do have sin, there is an advocate. Go to that advocate. If you know of something in your life that you cannot participate with this, ask God now to forgive it, cleanse it, so you can be worthy. Otherwise, you will not be worthy. We are not worthy if we make room for sin in our lives. Jesus is the one that makes us worthy. Who is worthy? No one. We're all unworthy. No one except. Let me read Revelation 5, 1 through 10. Just a few more verses here. Revelation 5, 1 through 10. And I saw in the right hand of him, this is figurative speech here, but I think we can see what it's trying to teach us here. This is a scene up in heaven, it seems like. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, Jesus, obviously, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, this lamb came, Lamb of God came, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice especially verse 5, this lamb was worthy. In 9, they said, worthy art thou, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. And 10 there, hath made us kings and priests. God, Jesus, is worthy. The only one worthy. And then if we go over to Revelation 7, 9 through 12, again, a figurative time that I think we can again see through what is being taught to us, even in the midst of figurative terms. Revelation 7, 9 through 12 says, after this I looked. All right, there was one thought I wanted to make it. I missed one thought. The Lamb was worthy, the only one worthy, and all that he makes worthy through his shed blood. When our sins are under the blood, then we are worthy. Not of our worth, but his worth in us. When we have our sins under the blood, walking in victory, and walking in the light of his countenance, and serving him, then we are worthy. Don't take this wrong. We are not worthy, but he makes us worthy. All right, Revelation 7, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Revelation itself says this is the white robes, white garments, righteousness of the saints. Do we have righteousness? What God has given to us. White robes, they were clothed with white robes, and palms in their hand. Palms were, in the sports world back in the Greek, was victory. Victory. The one that carried the palm, that was a symbol of victory. And cried, let's see, let me check to make sure here. And cried with loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. 14 through 17 says, these are they which came out of great tribulation, starting in the middle of the verse there, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them any more, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So we have communion while we're here on this earth. While we're here, we do this until we do show the Lord's death, until he come. And then, after that, after this life, this scene that we have just seen in heaven will be our experience. Communion is like the foretaste or a glimpse of that blessed unity, that blessed company, that blessed care, intimate care of the Lamb that will be there in the afterworld. And in Luke 22, 5 through 18, 15 through 18, Jesus indicated that one time when he was at the Last Supper there, He said, I will not drink or eat it anymore until in the kingdom. It almost indicates that there will be more of this communion up there when we're in that after world. We don't know exactly how it's going to be, but this is something that God wants us to consider precious, not something dreaded or feared, but something precious. This is our portion. This is our portion here, and then in that world, we will be led by the Lamb to living fountains of waters, and there will be no more tears. So, rise up. Why do we tarry? Are we ready with oil in our lamps? Clothed with white robes? Do we have palms in our hand? If we do, then we can partake worthily. Not through our own worth, but through the worth that we have because of God's great love to us, His great provision for us. We have this privilege, a blessing pronounced on us when we do this. As often as you do it, you just show the Lord's death until you come. I count it a great privilege to do this. God's blessing on each one.